Well, we are continuing our series working through the book of Nehemiah, and today we're looking at what happens when a house or a heart is divided. I want to start with a series of images that really beg the question, what is the point of this? And it starts with a boom gate that's not really doing its job. Move to the next one, and it's a gate in the middle of nowhere, not stopping anyone. Good luck getting through that gate. The next one is a peephole in a glass door. Move to the next one. It's a fire hydrant that you can't access. Like torture. The next one is a ramp that leads to nowhere. It's like some sick joke played on the disabled. It just ends in stairs. The next one is a bike path that leads straight into a bollard for you cyclists. And this next one is a mug that has a handle on the inside. And the final one, it's not quite like the same, but I just found it hilarious. It's a watermelon without any flesh. Good luck. But the point of these images, really, each and every one of them has been built or created by someone, but it's failing to do that which it is created to do. It's not fulfilling the purpose for which it was designed. And we come to this point of the story in Nehemiah where what we've been watching is that they're rebuilding a city and its walls, but the reality and the purpose of what's really happening behind the scenes is God is rebuilding them as his people to restore them to faithfulness, to worship, and to restore their witness to the world around them, to prepare the way of the Messiah to come and take his place among his people. But in this point in the story, what we find is that the people have started to act as their ancestors did before judgment and exile came upon them. They're starting now to live the same way they lived before they were being rebuilt as a people. And so the question is, what is the point? If they're just going to go and be the same kinds of people and do the same kinds of things, then it was all for nothing. And we need to start again. And in our passage today, what we see is that if we want to be part of the work of rebuilding the kingdom out there, then we need to allow the kingdom to be rebuilt first in here. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus says it this way, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain." And the Greek word for vain there literally means aimlessly, pointlessly, without purpose or fruitfulness. In other words, you can come to church every Sunday, you can call yourself by the name Christian, you can read the word and sing the songs and pray the prayers, but if your heart is far from the Lord and unsubmitted and unsurrendered to his way and his transformation, then you're in the same place as a bike path that leads to a bollard and a peephole that's in the glass. Your life will be limited in its fruitfulness and purpose for the kingdom. And so the question that we're forced to consider this morning is, what kind of life are you and I building? What does it suggest that our heart is surrendered to? Is it a heart for the Lord, or are we in this place of lip service towards him? It's a difficult question. Let's turn now to our reading, which comes from Nehemiah chapter 5. We're going to start with verses 1 to 13, and we'll read the rest a bit later. "Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, 'We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain.' Others were saying, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine.' Still others were saying, 'We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. This is Nehemiah speaking. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you're charging your own people interest. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you are charging them, 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil. We will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. And the people did as they had promised. One of the rare times we see the people of Israel challenged about their sin and they respond accordingly. But last week I mentioned the classic movie Jaws. This week it's the Titanic. Because in 1912, when the Titanic set sail, it was declared to be unsinkable. It had this new technology that had been constructed with where the ship's hull was separated into 16 separate watertight compartments. So it was said that up to four of them could be damaged or even flooded and the ship would still stay afloat. So when they heard that it had hit an iceberg and sunk to the floor of the ocean, they naturally assumed that five or more of those watertight compartments had been damaged. But in 1985, when they found the wreck on the floor of the ocean and they sent down teams to look at what had unfolded, they discovered that there wasn't this large gash that had ripped along many compartments of the hull. It had only damaged one, but that one damaged compartment had then affected and damaged the rest. One area of damage affected all the rest. And in Nehemiah, we come to this place where they've come through the external threats that were made against them in the last chapter, but now there's an area of internal damage within themselves as a people reflected in their hearts, and it's threatening to not only stop work, but sink the whole ship. There comes a time in our lives when the Lord exposes the hidden things that have been simmering away under the surface for some time, not for the purpose of sinking us, but so that we can take them to Him for healing to the damage and remain afloat. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 86:11 says, "Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name." Psalm 139 says, "Search my heart, see if there's any offensive way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting." The psalmists know that you just can't compartmentalize your life. You can't say, this area belongs to you, Lord, but not this area. Or I have my foot in the world over here, but my foot in the kingdom over there. Because at some point, something in our lives is going to give. A house divided will fall. And the question is, which part is going to win in my life? And so the Lord often doesn't expose everything wrong with us at once. He gently leads us on a journey of discovering where we're unsurrendered. But we have a choice each and every moment where that revelation comes, whether we will yield or preserve that part of us. And so our passage this morning begins with exposing the heart problem. Unless we confront where the heart problem is, we cannot deal with it. Verse 1 says, "Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews." Last week, as I mentioned, it was the enemies who were hindering the work. But now it's their own people, the ones in the trenches alongside them that are being part of the work of rebuilding the kingdom. They're turning against each other and taking advantage of each other. One of the sad realities of the history of the church is that we often haven't needed the world to be the ones to stop us from becoming like Christ. We do a pretty good job of that between us. Time and time and time again, you hear people's stories of the ways they were hurt by the church. I experienced one just during the week. I went to hospital to visit someone, and this person has had a really hard run and can't speak at the moment, so I just sat there with him. And as I sat there, the nurse came in, and pretty early into the visit, and asked me where I was from and what I was doing there. And I said, well, I'm from the same church and just wanted to visit him and make sure he's doing okay. And because I said the word church, it gave her an opening to launch into this 40-minute unloading of her heart, where she shared with me the story of her journey. And miraculously, when she was a little girl, she had an incident where she heard the voice, a voice, say to her, tuck yourself up against a wall quickly. And so she did it as a little girl, not knowing what it was all about. And a car immediately went to the place where she was and would have been hit by it if she hadn't have listened to that voice. So she says, I knew God was real at that point in my life. But then when she grew up and she was 18 years old, not walking with the Lord, but she had a boyfriend, and the boyfriend became a Christian. And she was angry at that, but agreed one time to go to church with him. She fell asleep during the service and woke up to this group of people surrounding her saying, Satan is on her, Satan is on her, and trying to pray out the devils from her life. Her boyfriend's on his knees next to her saying, yes, let them get the devils out, Lord. And she said she was terrified. This is her experience of Christians and the church. She went home that day and in the car dumped her boyfriend and vowed never to return. She said, a few years later, I had another incident in my life where I was asleep and I had this dream. And in the dream, it was a bit graphic. She said there was fecal matter and unhealthy things all around me. And I was facing this terrible crisis in my health and death. And then the feet of Jesus just came into the midst of that challenge and healed me. And I woke up from that dream and shouted out the name Jesus, but my husband told me to shut up, so I just left it there. A week later, her appendix burst, but the hospital misdiagnosed her. So she got sicker and sicker and sicker, but miraculously, she survived until the point where they realized what was going on. They opened her up, and the toxicity that was supposed to spread and consume and kill her body had been miraculously contained in one area, so it didn't. And she knew that her life had been saved by Jesus. She said, I had this miracle. While she was recovering in hospital, a nun came and she told her story excitedly to the nun, and the nun rebuked her and said, that's not possibly true. Jesus hasn't done anything like that for me, so she's just pouring out. This woman has had encounters with God, but every encounter with Christians have just been awful. And so to this day, she's saying to me, I have this sense that God is Father and Jesus is brother, but you know, she lives in a world outside the church where she'd be loved, hopefully, and supported and nurtured and helped to grow in her faith, but because of other Christians, she remains outside. Not necessarily outside the kingdom, don't misunderstand me, but outside the fellowship of the saints. It reminded me of this haunting question that a preacher, an old guy by the name of W.E. Sangster, once asked, that pierces my heart. Are some people outside the Church of Jesus Christ because I am an insider? That's a really hard question to consider at times, but it should challenge us. And it's timely to reflect on that because, this is fresh in me, so I'm just sharing where my heart is and the wrestle that's going on with me. But many of you might have seen some aspects or the whole opening ceremony in France and the way that certain things were supposedly mocking the Christian faith. And there's been incredible backlash against France because of that, even voices inside the church, outside the church, saying, how dare they mock Jesus? They'd never do that to a Muslim, etc. And I understand all that. But Jesus himself said to us, bless those who curse you and love your enemies. And he didn't just tell us to do that. He lived that. And so I'm thinking, Lord, how do I respond to this news and what is the witness I put out to the rest of the world and the family of God when we think about these challenges that are thrown our way in the world? Do we rail against them, or how do we love? What does it mean to bless? But to hold the tension of these challenges we face, because in Nehemiah, as so often happens in the church, there's people around them in poverty, in desperate need, and the elite and the safe ones and the ones who are doing well and belonging and popular, they're the ones who are persecuting those in need. They're in need because there's been a famine, so they're struggling to find food. And with struggling to find food comes Persian king's taxes that are burdensome and heavy upon them. And so struggling to feed their families, what they've had to do is borrow money from wealthier Jews. And those wealthier Jews, what they've done is said, okay, we'll lend you the money, but then we'll take your fields and your property as security. We'll charge you interest on that. And when you can't pay, we'll take your sons and your daughters as slaves. And inevitably, in a period of famine, in an agricultural society, they can't repay. And so the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. And in our world, we understand that lending money is a way of making money. But under the law and in God's economy, lending money was a way and an opportunity to show love and compassion. The law expressly forbid fellow Jews from lending money to each other and charging interest on that. It also forbid them taking each other as slaves. You could work off your debt for someone, but you could never become their slave. And there was a point where even working off that debt had to be released in time, whether you'd worked it off or not. And here the Israelites are transgressing against both. They're against the law, they're against love, they're against compassion, human decency, the stuff that brought God's judgment on Israel in the first place. All of this kind of thing they're doing now was warned about by Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, and after all that, they're living a life where they're returning to their old ways because they're driven by a voice that's saying, how do I get mine? What's best for me? How do I make the most of this for myself? How do I look after myself here? It's a self-driven life rather than a God and other-driven life. And it's easy to judge them from afar, but the same issues and questions and realities exist in your heart and mind today. There's a challenge for us here. Jesus said, don't worry about your life. Your Father knows what you need. Seek first the kingdom and all will be given to you. Billy Graham once said, tell me what you think about money and I will tell you what you think about God. For these two are closely related. A man's heart is closer to his wallet than anything else. Or a woman. God does not need our money. He owns everything, including our money. What he wants us to discover is where our central focus of worship lies. Is that focus on God or our money? What or who do we trust the most is the question. What occupies our appreciation, our gratitude, our trust, our sense of security, our worship, our love? In Matthew 6, 21, 24, Jesus said it this way, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And when we're talking about the heart, it's not the blood-pumping organ within our chests. It's the seat of our desires and personality and will and cares and trusts and loves. Where is your heart? What he's saying is your treasure and your heart can't be in two different places. They will always be in the one. What you treasure about life or in life is where your heart will belong. And it's not necessarily about money. That's a chief example, but it could be whatever else helps us feel safe and secure and at peace and meaningful and purposeful in this life that lives outside of the personhood of God. Sometimes it's hard to discern our own hearts, but you can generally know where your treasure and where your heart is by the choices you're making and the actions you're taking. You know, in modern Christianity, that's become a bit blasphemous to say that our actions and our choices matter, but they 100% reveal what's truly going on in our hearts. And Jesus said in support of this in Matthew 15, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person." It's not doing the wrong things that defile us. We do the wrong things because we live with a defiled heart when it's set outside of the Lord. Oswald Smith said, "The heart of the problem, or the heart of the human problem, is the problem of the human heart." And so we need to confront and understand and accept this reality that our hearts outside of Jesus are damaged, are not whole, they're broken, they're selfish, they're driven for the pursuit of our own end, and they get in the way of us living a life for the kingdom of heaven. So what has your heart this morning? What do you treasure? Is it Jesus or the worries of this life, wealth, or the desire for other things? As the passage continues, it leads us to a heart correction. In verses 9 to 12, Nehemiah challenges the people, saying, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you're charging them." "We will give it back," they said, "and we'll not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." And the people did as they promised. You know, first Nehemiah confronts their behavior, their actions. He says, "What you're doing is not right." And sometimes the place we need to start is, the way I am living, is that right? Is what I'm doing right? We can't ignore that, brush over that, distract ourselves from that. We need to stop for a moment and say, is what I am doing, is how I am living right? As he goes on from there, he says, "Because what you're doing is a reflection of where your heart is living. You shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God?" In other words, you're not living out of the fear of God. And we talked a little bit about this earlier in the year, but the fear of the Lord and the love of God are like two wings to a bird. You've got love on the one side, which lives to please and act in the best interests of a person, and fear avoids displeasing or doing things negatively to wrongly affect the other person. And you need both to fly. The ancient church, trying to hold on to these tensions, referred to the phrase Coram Deo to help them. Coram Deo is a Latin phrase that just means before God, before the face of God, in the presence of God. And R.C. Sproul explains it well. He says, "Coram Deo captures the essence of the Christian life. To live in the presence of God is to understand that whatever we're doing and wherever we're doing it, we're acting under the gaze of God. It's more than a reluctant submission motivated out of a fear of punishment. It involves recognizing that there's no higher goal than offering honor to God." You know, one of the challenges, I think, of living and holding the life of Jesus before us is understanding that when we give our lives to Him, our whole lives come under His purview. And each and every day, we live under His gaze. But it's not just that His gaze is on us. Our gaze needs to be returned to Him. And it's not just to, you know, make sure we don't do the right wrong things in front of our Father. It's to enjoy the reality of what that means for us. Our two-year-old little girl is going through this season at the moment where almost everything in life she wants to do under the watch of my eyes or Sarah's eyes or her grandparents' eyes. But it's always that parental figure. She wants to be where they are and she wants them to be where she is so that she receives their attention, their love, their affection, their concern. You know, I did some brief research this morning, and Harvard University had this article where they say that when adults responses to children are unreliable or absent, they develop brain circuits that are disrupted, that affect how children learn, how they solve problems, and how they relate to others. There's significant risk, emotional and interpersonal difficulties, negativity, poor impulse control. In other words, what I'm trying to say is children are deeply affected almost permanently, unless there's something to help, when they're not given sufficient attention from their parents. You know, they consider it, it's actually the highest form of maltreatment that exists in children's lives, that more than sexual abuse, physical abuse, verbal abuse, the greatest problem in children's lives today, according to this study, is neglect. Is parents not giving attention to their children. And our spirits and our souls suffer in the same way when we live outside the reality or the understanding or the trust that the eyes of our Father are always upon us. And we can return our gaze to Him and know that we are known, loved, seen in every part of our lives, and to live in response to that reality. When we don't, as the study showed in practical ways, in physical ways for children's lives, it affects the way they relate to others. It makes them, in other words, maybe I shouldn't say this, I say it that way, I don't want to say naughty children, but behavioral problems manifest in kids who aren't cared for this way. And in the same way, when we live outside the reality of our Heavenly Father having His eye upon us, our behavioral issues start to manifest. Jesus Himself said it this way in John 13, 34 to 35, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." He has loved us, and out of His love, we can start to love others. And when we do, we represent Him. But when we don't, we represent another. When we live in love for one another, we reflect the reality that Jesus Christ is our Lord. But when we don't live in love for one another, we reflect a different Lord. And one of the realities of what I'm saying is we will all fall short of this standard constantly in our lives. But the Nehemiah story is that when we become aware of that, we don't just argue it away or defend ourselves or justify it as too hard or greater standard or excuse our responses. When Nehemiah confronts the people, they repent. And their repentance is not just we are sorry or feeling remorse or even a sense of guilt. Their repentance is fully manifest by them taking the steps to correct what they've done. When Zacchaeus receives the grace of God, or the grace in Christ, into his life, what does he do immediately? Is he gives back to those he has cheated, and not just what he took from them, but four times that amount. In modern Christianity, that we have this, I think, understanding that we can just receive the forgiveness for our sins without receiving the power and the grace to start to live differently. We can receive the forgiveness of sins. We must. But then we must also trust Him for His grace to walk right. And when we don't, we have to question whether there's something in our hearts that holds us back from deep repentance. I was challenged by these words that came from Rebecca DeYoung in a conference recently. She said, "You can know what a Christ-like life is intellectually and believe that the Bible is true, but not want to submit yourself practically." I'm reminded of Augustine's prayer, "Lord, give me chastity, but not yet." It requires a kind of suffering, either the tolerance of discomfort, the dying away of the old self, or persecution and loss. Our culture has habituated us full time into desiring comfort and convenience. So most of us are implicitly still holding out for something closer to the prosperity gospel of health, wealth, and Jesus making us #blessed. You know, we criticize with our haughty spirits, a church that preaches prosperity gospel, but the reality truthfully is in our hearts, we want the same. We want Jesus to make life easier for us, to put us on cruise control, to meet our every need. But when he asks us to do something or to change something or embrace a new way of being, we say, Lord, it's too hard. The next quote puts it a little bit more succinctly. Frederica says, everyone wants to be transformed, but nobody wants to change. I just found that profound because I think what she's getting at is that we want to be the final product, right? We want to be the finished product, but we're not willing to partner with Jesus to take the steps along the way that would get us there. We don't want to give up or sacrifice or change anything that's required to become Christ-like. And one of the questions we have to really understand, particularly if we see a lack in our lives of fruitfulness or purpose, is being honest with whether we truly want to change, whether we really want to be changed by Jesus, whether we really want to become like Jesus, because that will involve following him into places of change. Or are we more like Augustine to say, Lord, give me a heart to love, but not yet, or not that person that annoys me, or not love them in that way, or Lord, purify my heart, but don't ask me to give up this. Lord, keep me from sin, but let me just go and finish what I'm doing over there. No, we don't ask these questions to condemn, but to lay ourselves bare before the Lord, because as this chapter ends, it ends with a glimpse of what a heart transformation looks like. In verses 14 to 19, the part we didn't read, Nehemiah says, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants lorded it over the people, but out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. Nehemiah stands different to all the others. He's a man who carried the burden of the people. He acted out of reverence for God. He refused his rights and his privileges to sacrifice for their sake. He attended to the work personally, got his hands dirty. He lived like a pilgrim, not taking any land for himself, but acting as though his kingdom awaited. He fed and cared for all those who came to him. And the point, I think, of what the writers of Scripture would now want us to see is that in his example, we see the heart of God in Jesus Christ. He walked this perfectly for us. He came to those of us who are in spiritual poverty and need, and he feeds us and he cares for us, and he takes our burden upon his shoulders, and he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He gives up his heavenly throne to come to the earth in our flesh and bone and skin, and suffering our weaknesses and temptations, sacrificing his privileges so that we could be free. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, it says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. He got his hands dirty on the cross doing the work of salvation for us because we couldn't do it for ourselves. In 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He lived as a pilgrim on this earth, not establishing an earthly throne, because he said, foxes have dens, yet the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Mark 10:45, he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the way for us to become a people who love and serve and fulfill our purposes is to let Jesus serve us. This is what humility and the poverty spirit does, is it comes to Jesus and says, I can't go anywhere, be anything, do anything, unless Jesus, you first come and take my heart and take my life and take my all. Jesus continues to actively, practically, spiritually serve us so that we can have the undivided, transformed heart. But every time we discover a place within us that's broken or becoming a problem, we have to take it to Jesus and receive his whole heart in the place of our broken one. Charles Spurgeon once said it this way, "You must keep all earthly treasures out of your heart and let Christ be your treasure and let him have your heart." And my question as we draw to a close is, are you letting Jesus have your heart today? Are you still letting him have your heart today? Maybe you did many years ago. Maybe you have more recently but drifted away. You know, when we notice and confront a problem within us, the answer is not to run from him, but to him. I want to close with a story about a woman who lived on the streets. I understand this to be a true story. She lived on the streets and she would regularly ask people for money, and when she didn't receive money from them, she was really aggressive. But when she died, it was discovered that a fair way back in her life, she had inherited a large estate. She had a large sum of money in her account. She had a luxurious apartment to live in, but instead she chose to live on the streets and to take from others. She never stepped into that new life she could have lived, and she never gave back. And the reason was because she couldn't embrace the change. She couldn't leave behind the life that she'd always known. And as Christians, we can fall into the same trap. We have spiritual wealth beyond our comprehension available in Jesus, but it requires us embracing his change on the way to transformation. And there'll be times in our lives where we realize and recognize, because he's gracious to reveal, that there's this aspect in my heart at the moment, in my life, where I'm just not willing to change. And he asks us to take that broken heart to him and receive his in the place of it. But until we allow Jesus into that place, we won't see his kingdom through us out there. And I just really sense that in preparing for this week, that there's an invitation from the Lord for anyone here today who just recognizes that there's something wrong with my heart at the moment. I don't know exactly what it is. I can see it in these places or those. He just asks you to bring it to him this morning, to stop holding on to the past, maybe stop protecting yourself, stop guarding your heart, resisting change, accepting what has always been, and take a risk to embrace his change. Jesus says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." And so that's the invitation this morning. Will you come to him and drink? And will you give up what is broken in you to receive what is whole from him? Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we just want to give you a moment of pause and reflection. And as the psalmist said, Lord, we invite you to search our hearts. And if there's any area that we've been afraid to let go of, any area we've become exasperated because we don't know how to let go of it, any aspect we've lost trust or hope of the possibility of change and transformation, we just ask you to breathe afresh. Stimulate our faith. Bring the dead places to life in us, Lord. take the weary spots and give us strength . Take the hardened soil and make it soft, Lord. We want to be honest and open and authentic and just bring you our everything. Not hide who we are or where we're broken, but to give it all to you. Jesus, would you come? And would you continue your work of knitting us back together? Would you take us by the hand and help us to embrace the change we need to see your transformation in our lives and in the world around us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.